So it's been a really good week here at Main Street, but it's been long and difficult in some ways. We found out some good news, and we got some bad news as well. The doctors told Lionel that he had cancer, so that's something that we're just wanting to pray through and be supportive of him. He's a very dear brother who spends many hours a week praying for every single one of us. He reminds me of that character in the Bible, Epaphras, who always wrestles for you in prayer. That is Lionel of this church, and we want to return that favor and just ask God. He can do anything. The doctors told him about 6 years ago that he had cancer, and he's made it so far so good, and we want to keep him in our prayers and believe that God can spare him, just like he spared Brother Kelly so many times, and he is still the God with whom nothing is impossible. And I just got a call from our brother Malcolm, who he moved back home to Montana, and he said, William, it's amazing coming down to Main Street. I know that God wanted me to come down there because my heart is so full of joy. I'm so thankful that I obeyed God's will for my life, that I was baptized, and I've never experienced joy like this before. So he's living in the same place as he lived before, but this time it's as a Christian. And it's really wonderful to hear from brothers like that. Let us now turn our attention to God in prayer, and let's bow and approach his throne. So, Father, we just come before you and we thank you so very much, Lord, for the great opportunity is to worship you, Father, to sing your praises, to sing of your faithfulness, to sing of your promises. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to trust and obey. I pray, Father, that you would come into our midst, that you would be pleased with our worship, that you would help us, Father, that you would guide us in the study of your holy word, that we might put it in practice, that we might obey it, that the things we read might change us into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. I just pray your richest blessing on this church and on this community. Father, this is a dry and weary land where there is no water, and we thank you, Father, for the light and for your word and the grace that you've given us, and give us the strength to boldly proclaim that in the community, and give us strength to take your word out into the workplace. Be pleased with us and help us this very hour. It's all this we ask in Jesus' most powerful name. Amen. Okay, so like I mentioned, we're going to be in Luke 22. I just want to ask, does anybody remember what we studied last week? Is anybody here last week? Is anybody paying attention? So we've been studying communion the last 2 weeks and how Jesus reinstitutes this ancient rite, this ancient custom of the Passover, and he changes that into what New Testament Christians celebrate as the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're about to celebrate in a little bit. And basically, he's saying just as the Passover lamb died in the place of the Israelites, and the Lord was able to pass over, and he was able to make a distinction between his chosen people and the Egyptians, so he does the very same thing for us today, those who have received Christ and have his death at work in their lives. And so we discussed this phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me," and how forgetful we are, and what a wonderful thing it is that God has given us the bread, that we might remember, that it might help us to worship, that we might remember the body that was broken for each and every one of us, and that we might look to the blood and we might remember the blood that was spilled for each and every one of us. And as I mentioned last week, this is a lifetime pursuit, something so deep and so profound as the death of Christ, as this, the heart of Christianity. It cannot be covered in 2 weeks, but I hope that it can be a lifetime journey for each and every one of us. So this morning, we're going to move right along, and let me see exactly so I can tell you how to follow along. Chapter 22, verse 24. And this is an interesting little discussion here that the disciples get into an argument. So we're going to read 22:24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." And so, first off, we see here that the disciples are known in the Gospels. It's interesting how we have these comments recorded, the things that the disciples say. We even have this dispute. And clearly here, this was not a godly dispute, but in reality, there was no reason for them to even have this conversation because it was sinful. It was based out of pride, but they're arguing about something that many of us are concerned about today, many of us argue about, and that is which of them is to be regarded as the greatest. And don't we see this in the world we live in, right? This is what the world values, this is what they're concerned about. Who's the greatest? And maybe you think about, we might argue or debate who's the best basketball player of all time. And a lot of people say Michael Jordan, but then someone might say something else. But in all aspects of our life, we value who is the greatest. And this is a dramatic and radical story where Jesus is going to totally redefine our view of what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So first off here in verse 25, he tells us, this is the way the world views things. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors.'" And that's a word we don't use a whole lot today. Benefactors basically just means someone who does good, and it refers to a prince or a king or a ruler. So he simply says, in the world, there's a way they do things, and there's a hierarchy, and there's a pyramid, if you will. Those are on the top, and there's different classes, and these are things that we can't reverse. So remember that pyramid in your mind. Think about, you've got the king and powerful people, and it looks kind of like this, and let's see what Jesus does to that power structure. Verse 26, "But not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves?" So that's the question of the hour. That's the question that the Scripture is placing upon each one of us. Who's the greatest? Is it the one who sits at the fancy restaurant, or is it the waiter who comes in and serves? And the world would clearly give an answer to that question. They would say, the big wig, the guy that has tons of money, he's the one that is the greatest. But here Jesus is saying that this is not, in fact, the case. And this is such a refreshing and powerful, encouraging story that we need to hear in order that we might know what is pleasing to God and what might give us encouragement. Verse 27, "For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table, the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. So the King of Kings, the highest of the high, the Lord of all the earth, He's the one that showed us what it was to serve. And we can take great honor and delight in walking in His footsteps and becoming a servant like Him. Let's look briefly back here at verse 26. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Do y'all think this is difficult to do? I think this is easy. I think this can be really challenging. I think this can be extremely humbling and difficult to put into practice. Easier said than done. We're blessed here at this church to have quite a few people who out of the goodness and the joy of the Lord in their heart are willing to do all kinds of service activities. We had people who got here way before the doors opened this morning to come in and prepare the food and to clean up and to do all kinds of things in order that everybody could benefit. And according to this scripture, they're the ones that are the greatest among us. And this is a wonderful teaching and very powerful indeed. And I think about, we have a visitor, we have Chris, who came in from Alaska. She comes in once a year. She's in the back there. And she has this Christ-like spirit, and she comes down here to be like Jesus and to serve and to help us out. And so this is wonderful. The Bible clearly says that people who have that heart, have that attitude, they are the greatest among us, so we need to make sure that we're having those same attitudes ourselves. So any thoughts about that section? I think that's really, really special and encouraging. Let's look at verse 28 if we don't have any thoughts there. So he continues and says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's an interesting portion of Scripture. And exactly how this is to apply, I would imagine that there's going to be a little bit of disagreement. Does this refer to when the church is established? I'm sure there's going to be people that take that view. And then there's going to be some people that are going to say this is ultimately fulfilled in heaven. And I think it's interesting as we read this story in the context of what we've previously discussed about communion. And in a sense, this is going to be fulfilled as soon as the church is started and they're partaking in communion. And then the apostles are ruling over the church. And they're establishing the church. And think about this. You know, the Father has assigned certain things to Jesus. He's given certain responsibilities to Him. And now Jesus turns around and He gives certain responsibilities to His disciples. And surely He has done that for each and every one of us, given us things and called us to walk in the same manner in which Jesus walked. And so we now come to a famous story here. Jesus is going to foretell Peter's denial. And this is a good story. Let's look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And so, a deep story on many different grounds. First off, it's kind of interesting. You know, a lot of times we say things and maybe we believe things, but here's a story that teaches that we can even deceive ourselves, right? We can think we believe certain things, we can say that we're going to act a certain way, but when the actual trial comes, when the testing comes, something totally different happens. So this is a story which teaches that. Look at the beginning here. This is pretty interesting. Look what Satan here has asked of Jesus. So, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And so, stopping there a second, what do you think this is referring to? Satan has demanded that he might have you in order that he might sift you like wheat. So here we have an illustration that is taken from their own time period and agricultural illustration. What does it mean to sift like wheat? What do you think that's talking about? Okay, ultimately, yeah, this is going to be a test. And so while this story doesn't directly apply to us, we didn't live 2,000 years ago, we weren't one of the apostles, this same principle, I believe this is true today. I think the devil is still alive and well, and I think he's asking to sift different one of us like wheat, and he wants to put us through trials. And so what does it mean to sift wheat? Let's take that first off. Anybody tell me, what's the purpose of sifting wheat? Okay, yeah, to get rid of the impurities and to get rid of the chaff. And so you think about that process, and it's amazing how God created the world, and it's just so cool that we even have the ability to clean the wheat out and to sift it. And so that process generally would be you would take the wheat and then you would smash it and you would break up both the wheat and the chaff, and then you would toss it up in the air and then let the wind separate the chaff because it's lightweight and it would blow away, and then the wheat, because it's heavy, it's just going to fall right back down. And after you do that quite a while, you're going to have pure wheat. And so the devil here is wanting, surely, to blow that wheat away too. And he's hoping that the character of Peter's heart is like chaff. And that's the idea of the test. And those who are faithful are going to be solid, right? Think about an oak tree. When that wind comes, it's not going to blow it away, but it's got roots. And spiritually, we have roots in the living water, in the Holy Spirit. We have roots in the Word of God, and we can withstand a test. But the idea here is that through this test, the devil's hoping that he can blow us off the map. And just, you know, think about that. That is what the devil wants to do for each and every one of us. So the life experiences that we have, we're about to read about one that Peter goes through, a trial and a time of testing. These same events happen in our life, and the devil's intention is that we might fail, or that we might fall away, and that we might be blown away by the test. But God desires that we might have a weight about us, and that we might fall back down, and we might be purified through the trial. Isn't it interesting that before the sifting of the wheat, you have that chaff, but afterwards it's purified? And in the same way, when we go through trials, God has a powerful way of refining us, like gold is refined, and we become more like Christ. Many times the devil comes after us, bad things happen, whatever it may be, it's evil, and the devil meant it for evil, but God can turn that around on the devil and make it into a wonderful thing where he's glorified and honored, and I think he does this in Peter's life. And some of us may feel like we're being sifted like wheat right now. And this can be very uncomfortable at times. So verse 32, this is pretty powerful. So we understand that we're going to be tested by the devil. But verse 32 is very comforting. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So here within these verses, we see that Jesus has divine foreknowledge, and he knows that Peter is going to fall, but he foresees and prays for him that he might turn again and that he might be strengthened. But in verse 32, we have this idea here presented of intercessory prayer. And Jesus here is the intercessor, and he's praying on behalf of his dear brother that he might not fall away from grace. And we can take some really powerful lessons from this, that this is a powerful practice, a powerful discipline. We may know someone in our life, and it's obvious when somebody's going through the fire. It's obvious when someone's being sifted like wheat, and they're just going there's so very much, and they're being tested. It is very important that we intercede for them. It's very important that we pray for them, that God would have mercy, that he would give them the strength to withstand the mighty winds that the evil one is going to send our way. So I hope that we can be like our Lord, we can be like Jesus, and we can pray for those who are going through really difficult and hard times. And we mentioned one earlier, you know, Lionel, who's told he had cancer. So that's a trial, and we need to be praying for him during this time. And so, 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And this is, as we mentioned earlier, enlightening and really deep in that it tells us that sometimes we can big time deceive ourselves. And we need to be careful and test our hearts to make sure that we truly are children of God, and we truly are faithful, and that God can give us the strength to withstand trials. And I think he's going to give us the answer for that here in just a little bit. So let's go ahead and move on here to verse 35. We've got a little bit of time left. Verse 35, "And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And so he refers to when he had sent them out earlier, and their response was, they said, "Nothing." Right? They're saying, "We didn't lack anything." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So let's pause here and discuss this just a little bit. This is incredible. So Jesus, he sends out his disciples without a money bag, without a knapsack, and without sandals. So basically here, they've got no provisions whatsoever. And then he asked this most important question, "Even though you had nothing to your name, did you lack anything?" And what is their response? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And this reminds me of the song that we just sang, number 702. There's a line that I really like that I think speaks to this, this verse. I believe it's the fourth verse. I want to read this for us. Trust and obey. And I tell you what, you had to trust and obey if you were going to go out with no provisions. And you have to understand the meaning of this whole concept. So look at, I'm going to read verse 4 here of this song, and I think it really kind of helps us to think about this idea of trusting and obeying and being without. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all at the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And so there it is, right? We can't experience the provision of God until we've been without. And it's not until we are put in a place of stepping out in faith. Think about Abraham. He could not understand the concept of the Lord will provide until he had walked out on faith. There was no provision to that point, but he believed God. He stepped forward in faith. He knew that God was going to provide, and sure enough, he did. And in the same way in our lives, until all at the altar we lay, until we truly give everything to the Lord, we can't experience His provisions and His grace. And there are many poor among us this morning who have an understanding, a deep and an intimate relationship with the Lord, and understand His provision in a way that wealthy people will never be able to understand, because they've put themselves in a situation to where they're dependent upon God, and they've experienced His faithfulness, and they've experienced His grace in their life. And so, what a beautiful word here. They said nothing. And surely when we trust the Lord, the same can be true of us as well. So let us continue here, look at verse 36. So he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And so this is a wildly controversial and contentious verse, and Christian commentators have debated as to the meaning of this text. And a lot of it revolves around the concept of Jesus telling His disciples to go get a sword. And a lot of people say, oh, this has to be just a metaphorical language. This can't actually be true. Those who take kind of more of a pacifist view and preach Jesus as, you know, Prince of Peace and these different things. Who I was consulting with this morning, Kaufman takes the other side, and he says that this is Jesus teaching that it's lawful and it is okay to defend ourselves. And in a sense, he takes the scripture to mean that them taking up a sword was going to help aid in the scripture being fulfilled, and that he was going to die in the way it was appointed, and that his disciples were going to be able to defend and prevent his assassination until that appropriate time. Interesting to think about, but I definitely probably would agree with Kaufman that self-defense is something that is godly, something that the Bible teaches, something that represents the very heart of God. God is a protector. He is a father. He is someone who defends the innocent. And of course, we look at the Lord Jesus and His return. He's going to come back with a flaming two-edged sword. So I don't think this is too far of a stretch to say that it would be warranted for us to defend ourselves from the wicked and from evil. And so I want us here just to read, we're moving pretty fast here, 39 through 45. Let's think about that. This is a very deep text, and then we're going to pick up here tomorrow, or not tomorrow, but next week. You know what I mean. We could meet tomorrow if y'all like to show up. I'll be here. Let's look at 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." All right, so we're out of time this morning. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break before our service. So let's pray over the things we've studied this morning. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your precious word, Father. I pray that we might understand what we've studied this morning and help it to make us more like Jesus and to be encouraged. Pray for Brother Kelly. We're thankful that you've given us him to preach the word to us. Help us to listen to what he has to say. I pray that you would fill him with strength as he delivers your word, and that you would receive our worship, Father, that you would be pleased with the offering that we bring before you. Bless us, Father. Give us strength to do your will, and all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.